This audio file is the teacher's aid for Lesson 10 in our ABF study through the Book of Colossians, The Supremacy and Sufficiency of Christ. Lesson 10 is entitled, All Wrapped Up in Jesus Part 2, which deals with our behavior. Just look at the teaching tip before we jump into the lesson. I hope this has been a profitable week for you, and I hope you've been enjoying the weather. I know I have. It's tough to stay locked in an office. I'm thankful that it has a window. I've been tempted to escape through my window at times, but I haven't. I've tried to stick at stuff, and let's see if we can get this done in a good amount of time that will help us both be well prepared for Sunday. Again, let's just review that teaching tip before we jump into the lesson. It was brought to my attention that the volume has been slowly increasing in the round table room, and that's to be expected. Anytime you have multiple teachers teaching and then additional discussion in addition to that, that's naturally going to happen. But we do want to do whatever we can to minimize the distraction. And so just three suggestions here for you. If you can face away from each other, and really face toward the wall. Hate to put it that way, but if you can kind of face away from the interior of the room toward the exterior, first of all, what that will do, it will help those at your table hear your voice and not hear those teaching at other tables. They'll be more struck by your voice, which is directed right at them, and they'll hear just kind of the muffled noises of the other teachers who are pointed away from them. And that will also help you keep down the distraction of your voice at other tables. And I think that makes sense. I think you understand why we would ask you to do that. And then just generally be conscious of the volume level at your table, especially during the first 10 or 15 minutes of fellowship. With a lot of people talking, getting to know each other, perhaps laughing, sharing prayer requests, or whatever it may be, if you could just be conscious about the volume, and you may at times even need to say, at least to me, it seems like it's getting loud in here. Let's see if we can kind of keep our comments quieter a little bit. You may have to do that, and I think the folks at your table will understand. And then please work with your table leader to create an environment of appropriate volume. You may also want to suggest some of these things to your table leader, and together you can kind of police your table. We don't want to be hard-handed or ungracious in our approach, but we do want to try to minimize this distraction. I think that makes sense. As far as our lesson next week, you see, I haven't been too creative about the title, and part of that is purposeful. Part of that is to just demonstrate what Paul is continuing to do, having demonstrated that because of the sufficiency of Christ, we are already wrapped up with him in our position, chapters 1 and 2. He's now applying that we ought to wrap our practice up in Jesus Christ. Last week, our heart or our mindset. This week, our behavior. Next week, the local church. The week after that, the home. Then our work environment. And lastly, our community relationships. And so we've just continued that theme, all wrapped up in Jesus Part 3, our local church next week. And if you want to begin to look through some of those verses, if you look through chapter 3, especially starting with verse 12 on, and look at how many times Christ or Lord is used as the foundation for Paul's exhortations. He's clearly demonstrating that the sufficiency of Christ ought to mean something for us when it comes to our behavior, our local church, our family lives, our work ethic, and our community relations. So next week it's going to be all wrapped up in Jesus. I've already been working on the outline a little bit. And basically he tells the church to put on a few different things, to put on the character of Christ, the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the honor of Christ. And when the local assembly puts on those four aspects of the sufficiency of Christ and wraps themselves up in Christ in that way, then it is truly a local church that underlines the sufficiency of Christ to save to the world round about them. So that's kind of a preview of where we're going next week. Well, let's pray, and then we'll jump right into this lesson. God, we simply ask again for wisdom and discernment. Help us to understand your word, to understand your emphasis, your applications, your heart, and your grace that we might be able to put into practice. Lord, may we never shrink away from pursuing holiness because of a desire not to be labeled as something. Father, if our hearts are pure before you and we have found our sufficiency in you and we understand that we cannot earn any additional favor, then we have put ourselves in a position where we can appropriately pursue holiness and be pleasing to you. Lord, while some are indeed falling into the error of legalism, may we not react against that by avoiding the discussion of behavioral and practical holiness at all, but rather may we vigorously pursue distinction, for it is that which underlines the power of Almighty God to save and to transform. Lord, may you give us wisdom then to understand, to put this into practice, and begin applying it to people's minds in such a way that they can understand and pursue it themselves. Lord, help this clip to be profitable for us all. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think as we mentioned last week, the last two chapters in Colossians aren't necessarily hard to understand. They are at times hard to obey and to apply. We've summarized our thoughts, and we've already mentioned this, in the last two chapters here of Colossians underneath this heading, Part 2, Living Out the Sufficiency of Christ. And the little pithy statement that we've used to summarize that is, wrap yourself up with Jesus Christ. That's the idea. Last week we looked at wrapping our heart, our internal selves, our mindset with Jesus Christ. This week we look at our external selves, our lifestyle, our behavior, wrapping that up in Jesus Christ. The Wilds Christian Camp and Conference Center uses a pithy philosophy statement to underline what they try to accomplish with their counseling. You do what you do and you say what you say because you think what you think. And you think what you think because you believe what you believe about God, about His Word, and about yourself. That is incredibly biblical and very Pauline. Paul's letter writing conforms very frequently to that statement. And we could use that statement to form the summary of Colossians with just a minor adjustment. You do what you do and you say what you say. That's what we're going to look at this week, verses 5 through chapter 4, verse 6. Because you think what you think. And that's what we looked at last week, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And you think what you think because you believe what you believe about Jesus Christ, chapters 1 and 2. And so we're going to consider how that belief and that mindset, Christ is sufficient, already having possessed our position and possessing our mindset, should now begin to adjust what we do and say personally and in our interactions with people. As our life and heart are wrapped up in Jesus, so should be our behavior. You know, it's been widely noted, sow a thought, reap a habit, an action rather. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. If that's true, and indeed it is, then those who are wrapped up in Jesus Christ cannot afford to be cavalier about their behavior. We must focus on our behavior as a microcosm of who we are and work to see our practice match our profession, that our entire lives might give credence to a Christ who is sufficient to save. And that became a real key emphasis in our Titus study. We underline the sufficiency of Christ to save by not only having been delivered from its penalty, but by demonstrating that we've been delivered from sin's power. And that is underlined by a distinct, changed, new life. So in the isolation of our home, the solitude of our car, the secrets of our thoughts, the obscurity of our business trips, the anonymity of the web, in the aloneness of our privacy, we must wrap up our behavior in Jesus Christ. And we're going to consider that theme under three headings. First, the reasons to focus on our behavior. Then the actual radical focus on our behavior. And finally, the results of such a focus. So first, the first great heading there is the reasons to focus on your behavior. Now, much of the discussion in this lesson is going to happen in point two, when we actually talk about how to radically focus on your behavior. So instead of just lecturing along, which maybe you feel comfortable doing until point two, and that's perfectly fine, I'm also suggesting that maybe you use the parallel blanks here and try to get discussion going by asking your table what they think go in the blanks. And you can do that by saying, hey, read through verse 5. And in verse 5, Paul suggests the first reason why we should focus on our behavior. Any thoughts on what he's getting at here, or maybe what should go in the blank here? And if there's some quiet, then maybe you could say, hey, look at that word earth. Do you see any connections in the rest of this context with earth? And can you highlight what Paul might be addressing here? And as they do that and begin to put on their thinking caps, maybe they can get the idea that we're focusing in number one here on the fact that some behavior is just inferior. And Paul says, let's pick it up in verse 5, that we should mortify, therefore, our members which are upon the earth. The word earth there, you can't help but see the connection between that and the word earth in verse 12. Verse 2. He told us in verse 2, don't focus on things in the earth. That's not your home. You live in a heavenly realm now. Focus on things above. And now he's telling us that in our behavior, we should live behavior that is not earthy, but behavior that is from above. And so some behavior is just inferior. To illustrate, we could say that this passage compares the heavenly citizen who practices earthy behavior to the madness of David before the Philistines when he feigned madness, or the insanity of Nebuchadnezzar within his own kingdom. It doesn't fit them. They're princes, they're valiant men, and that behavior doesn't fit right. Earthly behavior doesn't fit with someone who is heavenly. The foolishness of a royal heir who chooses baseness, that doesn't fit right. Mortify your members, your behavior, which is on the earth. It doesn't fit. It's inferior. How about number two? Some behavior is injurious. And again, you could ask them to read verse 6 and see if they can come up with the blank or at least the idea. Maybe they'll use words like harmful or dangerous or it jeopardizes. Right. Some behavior, and just staying parallel here or alliterative, we'll use the word injurious. Some behavior is injurious. In verse 6, he says, for which thing's sake, or because of the list of sins I've just mentioned in verse 5, which sins are earthy, for these sins' sake comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. This verse echoes the sobering reality that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Some behavior bears the price tag of God's wrath, and there's no clearance rack where that cost is diminished. Even professing believers who continue in such injurious behavior demonstrate that they may still be in danger of this wrath, because maybe they're workers of iniquity who never have really known the Savior. And we saw that a couple weeks ago with Pastor Phelps in Matthew 7. Believers ought to be children of obedience, and when they engage in disobedience, they participate in that which brings the anger of Almighty God, if not in judgment, then in chastening. Some behavior is injurious. And then finally, and again, you could ask them to look at verse 7 and bring out what this verse is communicating. Some behavior is inconsistent, in the which you also walked sometime, or formerly, or once, when you lived in them. This verse is interesting. Paul reminds the Colossians that some behavior is completely inconsistent with their current status in Christ. I think there's a parallel, or rather a contrast. The last two words of verse 7 is, you lived in them, but now you don't live in them, you live in Christ. Now, the last phrase could be referring to the children of disobedience, meaning when you lived among the children of disobedience, you walked the way they walked. I don't think that's what it's saying. Because we still live among the children of disobedience, but hopefully we don't walk that way anymore. I think what Paul is doing is he's contrasting realms here. You used to live in the realm of this earthly baseness, but now you live in the realm of Christ and his righteousness. When you used to live in the realm of earthness, then you walked that way, and it was completely consistent with your realm. Now you live in a new realm. And it's inconsistent to live the way you formerly lived. That word sometime, once, formerly, in the past, but now you are in Christ, and to live that way is inconsistent. One's practice should prove his position, and if it doesn't, it's inconsistent, it's injurious, it's inferior. That's why we should focus on our behavior. God is very concerned that we focus on our behavior. And here he's laid out just some of the reasons why. So in the application, just again, a quick application. On the one hand, behavior is not the biggest deal because it can mask what's really going on in the heart. That's why Paul starts out with verses 1 through 4. Don't just tape on good fruit on a bad heart. Make sure that good fruit is coming out of a good heart. Focus on your heart and your fruit will take care of itself. So on the one hand, behavior is not the biggest deal, but on the other hand, for a host of other reasons, behavior is a big deal. If you believe that Christ is sufficient, then he'll be sufficient delight to your heart, and he'll be a sufficient standard for your behavior. So right off the bat, Paul helps us understand, I'm not trying to propound or propose legalism. I am suggesting, and biblically so, that your behavior is important. It underlines what you truly believe. It demonstrates your heart. And it should contribute to the reality that Christ is a powerfully saving God. Okay, that's point number one, the reasons to focus on your behavior. But the emphasis of these verses is on point number two, the radical focus on your behavior. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines radical as relating to or affecting the fundamental nature of something. And isn't that true? That's what God is doing in our hearts. He's already changed the fundamental nature of us. Old things have passed away. All things are becoming new. Far-reaching, thorough. And that's the idea here, that Christ's saving of us should have far-reaching and thorough implications. Not just our identity or our essence or our personality. It should affect every part of us, including our behavior. And that's usually what people know of us. Paul's radical command has three components, and you'll see them summarized in number one, number two, and number three. Number one, attack your sin. Attack your sin. I could have used a few different verbs here. I like the word attack because I think it really underlines the impetus with which Paul gives the command here. Paul uses two imperatives, and both of them are intensely active. He wants us to strap on our armor and do battle royal against whatever remains of our previous selves and our behavior. He calls us to go on the offensive and attack our sins. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, he says, mortify, therefore, put to death. That's the idea there. We don't usually use the word mortify, but it literally means put to death. Now, one translation says consider as dead, and that's not an appropriate translation. The Greek word has the idea of actively putting it to death. Kill is a literal translation. Kill your sins. Now, Paul doesn't give us any further instruction concerning what this looks like or how to do it until verse 8 and then again in verse 12. And so this imperative probably serves more just to underline the earnestness with which we must fight against our sins. It's not enough to mourn them, to hate and despise them, to pray for deliverance. Did you hear that? It's not enough to pray for deliverance from our sins. It's not enough to try to avoid sin. We must put it to death. This was poignantly driven home to me by an evangelist who was preaching, I think, when I was in high school. And he shared the illustration. I believe it was a secondhand story when he was at a pastor friend of his at this gentleman's church. This pastor shared with him about a fellow peer in ministry who had been found unfaithful. And as this faithful pastor had talked with him, this erring pastor had shared how every time he would be in his car on his way to commit adultery, he would quote the whole book of James to himself. He had it memorized, and he would quote the whole book of James to himself. And this wise pastor looked at his friend and said, "Don't quote James, turn the wheel." There's a lot of wisdom there. Again, I think sometimes in our fear that we're going to be legalistic, and our fear that we're going to be externalists and traditionalists, and that's a healthy fear, but we avoid the discussion of pursuing holiness and of killing our sins at all. And sometimes we can find ourselves practicing a let go and let God without pushing the plate away like Daniel did. Daniel's not to be commended because he purposed in his heart. All of us can do that, and many of us have done that many times. Daniel's to be commended that when he looked down both sides of the table and he saw all of his friends indulging in the food, except maybe his three closest friends, when he looked behind him and there were no priests and prophets and parents saying, "Don't." In fact, all of his new authorities were saying, "Come on, do it, man. You deserve this. This is the best of the land. Welcome to Babylon. Your future is bright here." And in the midst of all of that, he pushed the plate away. He killed his sin. He said no and he denied himself. That's what Paul is commanding here. Yes, it's certainly valuable and indeed commanded for us to hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin. Scripture is a means of grace that God uses to conform us into the image of his Son, as is prayer and the encouragement of believers. However, God's not willing to help those who do not help themselves. God's not willing to help those that don't cooperate with him. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, because it's God that works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's both parts. God will work in you, but you must too. Grace, wow, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We must attack our sins. We must put them to death. We must kill them. And there are times when we must stop praying and stop quoting James and begin to apply the grace of God and turn the wheel. We would be aggressive and proactive to kill off any poisonous snakes in our backyard that would threaten the well-being of our children. And so we must also regularly practice our license to kill, our sins. Or as is quoted in John MacArthur's commentary, putting sin to death is not optional. And then he quotes Richard Baxter, use sin or it will use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It's your murderer and the murder of the world. Use it as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you. And though it bring you to the grave as it did your head, it shall not be able to keep you there. That's grace. What a beautiful balance Richard Baxter demonstrates in that quote between preaching grace and truth to ourselves and then practicing that grace and truth. Now, Paul's second imperative gives a bit more practical instruction concerning how to put our sins to death. He exhorts us in verse 8 to put off all of these. And then he lists some more earthy sins. In verse 12, he's going to complement that by saying to put on. And both words, put off and put on, that's literally what they mean. Or literally, take off and put on. It's the idea of undressing and dressing oneself. Taking off some garments and putting on some new garments. Taking off the filthy garments of the old man and clothing ourselves in the garments of Christ. Again, this has already been done to us positionally, and we'll see that in a moment. He's telling us to do it practically and daily. As we sow the action of putting off sins and putting on righteousness, we will reap a habit of dressing from such a new wardrobe, and such a habit will reap a lifestyle of godly behavior, and that's how we mortify, kill, and put our sins to death. And so I think Paul's first command underlines the earnestness with which we must challenge our sin. And the second two commands demonstrate how we do the first. We put sin to death by putting it off and putting it on. Now you'll see a discussion question there, and part of this discussion question goes even where we already have with Daniel. What are some ways that we can actively fight against our sins, putting them to death and replacing them with righteous behavior? Well, first, confessing our sin, right? Confessing our sin puts sin off. Now, it's not the best way to put off our sin because it puts off our sin after we've already done it, but it's definitely a starting point. Denying ourselves. This is putting the brakes on. This is saying no. If we want to get our movement towards sin to stop, then just like a car, we put the brakes on, we apply the pressure, we just say no, we deny ourselves. And that's what Daniel is to be commended for. Not that he purposed in his heart to do that, but he actually said no. Now, we can put the brakes on, but that doesn't kill the engine. How do we kill the engine? How do we deal with the temptation? Well, number three, radically amputate it. Cut the fuel to the engine. That's how you stop the whole car entirely. Turn the engine off by cutting the fuel. Radically amputating. Paul would say, or rather Jesus would say, that if it's your hand that's leading you into sin, cut it off. It's way better to go into heaven with one hand than hell with two. He deals with that which causes us to be led into sin. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If it's the TV, if it's the laptop, if it's the group of friends, if it's that hangout spot, if it's that particular company, whatever it is, if that's the means of regular sin for you, it's way better to cut those things out of your life than to let those drag you down to hell. So cut the fuel to the engine by radically amputating that which makes sin easy. And then putting on replacement behavior. This is often forgotten, But while we flee some things and fight some things, Paul will often say in 1 Timothy and in other places to follow after, pursue other things. If all we do is erase things out of our lives, they will be filled with other things. We better choose immediately to replace them with those acts of righteousness that will produce habits of righteousness, that will produce characters of righteousness and lifestyles and destinies of godliness. You'll see another discussion question then before we leave this first subpoint under the radical focus on our behavior is, why do we fail to actively fight against or attack us, our sins in this way? Why do we fail? If Paul so often talks about pursuing holiness, mortifying our sin, saying no, denying ourselves, if Christ would say, deny yourselves, and why do we not practice that the way that we ought to today? You read the Puritans and how the kind of language they used to talk about sin and how earnest they were in putting that sin to death. Why are we less prone to do that today? I think that's a good discussion question to talk about before we move forward. If we want to be not just hearers but doers, then what's standing in our way of being doers here? Well, again, any of these kind of questions are somewhat embarrassing because it's just transparent here, transparency on my part. Here are some reasons why I don't. Number one, maybe I willingly engage in a sin because I know that it will be forgiven. And I fail to really preach to myself the nature of transforming grace. Grace doesn't excuse your sin, Keith. It transforms you. Grace should dominate you, not excuse your sin. And so I don't preach that to myself, and I preach a false application of grace. That it gives me allowance because forgiveness will be granted in a moment. Wow. That's why I don't fight against my sin sometimes. Other times I fail to war against sin because I ignorantly make a treaty with the enemy and I overlook the seriousness of sin. I love my sin more than the Savior. And that's why reading the Puritans sometimes or Jerry Bridges' Respectable Sins is really helpful when he deals with the malignancy of sin. And in the last phrase of that chapter, he says, "Herein lies the chief malignancy of sin. It took Christ to the cross." And I love my sin more than Christ, and I've made a pact with the enemy, and so I don't war with it the way that I should. Number three, maybe I disobey Paul's command to mortify and put off sin. When I excuse it under the headings of a disease, a syndrome, a gender issue, an environmental product, a disadvantaged, etc., etc., etc. And it's not just our society doing that. Sometimes it's our church families too. Number four, we may be weak in our battle with sin because we fail to fight according to God's plans. And instead of relying on the power of the internal Christ and cooperating with that, maybe we just try to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and we try to morally reform our own lifestyle, never asking for grace, never running to Christ for help in time of need, never crying out for Him to succor us, as Hebrews would say, run to our aid when called for. Moral reform is not the way to attack and put our sins to death. And then number five, maybe I'm passive in my regard to sin because I misunderstand my responsibility in sanctification. And we've talked about this, wanting to avoid the error of legalistic self-effort. Or maybe I'm drawn to the freedoms of those who abuse grace. I opt to passively wait for God to work in and change me. And so I'll quote scripture, but I won't turn the wheel or whatever else. God certainly does work in and change those who are His. That's His covenant commitment to us. But He's ordained to do so in cooperation with their effort. And we can't escape from that reality as it permeates the pages of Scripture. So just some thoughts as to what might be roadblocks to our obedience here. And a really good time of discussion there, I think. All right, that was number one, attack your sin. Number two, focus on both the motive and the act. In verse 5 and then verses 8 through the first phrase of verse 9, we see two different lists of sins. Perhaps Paul lists these sins because he had learned from Pastor Epaphras that the Colossian believers really struggled with these kinds of sins. or that those were the societal sins surrounding them that would be more prone to creep into the churches first. Whatever the reason he chose these sins, these lists are instructive for us because they target two habitual problem areas: immorality and what we say. Sins of lust and sins of our lips. Sins of anger and sins of misdirected lust. Sexual immorality and abusive, corrupt communication. So these are definitely problem areas throughout the ages for believers. But these two lists also demonstrate our need to kill both the motive and the act. In both of these lists, you'll see motive sins and action sins. And Paul wants us to mortify, kill both of them. Deal with the motive at its heart that produces the act of improper behavior. And the next two paragraphs demonstrate that, and so I won't read those for you. Number three, preach to yourself. Okay, so disregard the squealing pig in the back. That was just Pastor Joe trying to be disruptive here. And it's great that this office mate to the south is, you never know what to expect from beyond the wall with him around. So disregard the squealing pig, and we'll still move on to number three here. And number three, underneath the radical focus on our behavior, is to preach to yourself. Attack your sin, focusing both on the motive and the actual act, and then preach to yourself. And this is where we kind of tie back into where we were last week. As is Paul's practice, he ties imperatives to indicatives, commands to doctrine, and his regular use of therefore, a little tiny Greek word regularly used, underlines and demonstrates this pattern. Paul was a master at preaching to himself the realities of Christ, who is your life, and finding in those sermons the motivation, empowerment, and reason to obey. Paul does this in two places in verses 5 through 11. You'll see a little letter A and a letter B. Please note those are not on the outlines that the guys will have at your table, but it just kind of helps you see where Paul ties back into indicatives and back into doctrine. Therefore, in verse 5, mortify therefore. You always have to ask, what is the therefore? Therefore. The therefore in verse 5 is to remind you of everything already looked at in verses 1 through 4. In other words, he's reminding us that because of your position, your priority, and your prospect, that's what we looked at last week, wrapping our hearts up with Jesus Christ, because of your position, your priority, and your prospect, because of those things, put to death your earthly sins, allowing your Jesus-wrapped heart to produce a Jesus-wrapped lifestyle. The sins of verses 5 and 8 through 9 don't fit with the heavenly orientation of a true believer. And so the truth of our identity with Christ is a sermon with practical applications. That's what Paul demonstrates. The sermon in verses 1 through 4 gives way to the application of verses 5 and following. The second sermon that he preaches to himself is in verses 9 through 10. He preaches, put off seeing that you have put off the old man and have put on the new man. Therefore, put on, verse 12. Do you see what he does? In a chiastic structure, which is where the external 2 points match and the internal 2 points match. See what he did? Put off, because you have put off, and you have put on, therefore, put on. In other words, put off sins, put on righteousness, because you already had a put off sin and put on righteousness. Again, he's demonstrating that our position should become the foundation for our practice, and we should daily work to see our practice be brought into conformity with our position. Paul's point is that Christians should take off their dirty clothing and put on clean clothing, because this has already been accomplished in a positional sense. We should become who we are. This is the continuation of salvation. Or we could say this is Jesus' recreation. We typically call it sanctification. But it's simply becoming in practice who we are in position. And Paul tells us to focus on that. But focus on it as an application of the daily sermon you preach to yourself, which is, it's already happened. That will become the motivation, empowerment, and reason to obey. I got a lengthy illustration that I found on a blog this past week that I just thought was so helpful. And he applies this illustration to pastors using your conversion experience as a tool in counseling. And I just appreciated the way that he applies your identity in Christ, that you've already put off sin, that you've already put on a new man, a new identity, a new nature, a new humanity, and applying that to our daily practice. I'll let you read through that. But we ask here in conclusion of this second point, what application should be gleaned from Paul's radical sermon to himself and to us? Well, number one, I should be as proactive and aggressive in my fight against behavioral sin as I am in my focus on any other danger. And that's very obvious in the imperatives here. Kill it. Focus on it, Keith. Attack it. Number two, I must know Christ, for he is the standard by which and the image into which I am being renewed and transformed. We didn't really talk about it much, but in verse 10, he says, you've already put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. In the sphere of knowledge, your new man is constantly being renewed into the image of the recreator. So how am I recreated into Jesus' image? By knowledge. I must know him. That's what Paul said, that I might know him. That was Paul's regular, daily, moment-by-moment aspiration. It would also end Peter's epistle, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I must know Christ. He's the standard by which and the image into which I'm being recreated. Number three, I must live by faith in the remembrance of my position. I cannot divorce this lesson from the previous one. Wrapping my behavior up in Christ needs to start with wrapping my mentality up in Christ. For Christ must envelop my heart first and then my behavior. And then number four, I must target my behavior at the root in my mindset, in my motives, taking every thought captive to the knowledge of Christ. Now, those four applications are still pretty general. We could get more specific. Number two, I must know Christ. So be in his word. Spend time looking for a person in the pages of Scripture. Watch what Christ does, how he responds, how he interacts, how he disciples, and allow that knowledge to transform your mentality, your heart, and your behavior. Okay, well, we've already looked at the first two points, and the last is a short one. We've looked at the reasons to focus on our behavior. We've looked at that actual focus and the radical nature of it. And we end in verse 11 by considering the results of focusing on our behavior. In verse 11, Paul says that in this new humanity into which we're being recreated, not just in our hearts, but also in our behavior, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, Christ is all and in all. What are two results of Christ-wrapped behavior? First is unity in Christ, and the second is glory to Christ. In this new humanity whose prototype is Jesus Christ, he's risen in a new quality of life, never to die again. And if we're identified with him, we share in that newness of life. He was the prototype. He's the first fruits. In this new humanity, there's no gender strife, no male nor female, Paul will say elsewhere, no ethnic hierarchy. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's no racial division, barbarian, Scythian, bond free, Jew, Greek. No religious strata, no societal classes, no personality cliques. Christ is the unifying cord as he completely wraps us up in his life. He is our life. He enraptures our hearts and directs our behavior and breaks down all the man-made barriers. This is the church, the body of Christ who is our head, even as we are his one unified body. He doesn't have a bunch of bodies, ethnic bodies, religious bodies, cultural bodies, personality bodies. He has one body. And when we don't live that way, we detract from his recreation of this new humanity. So part of having our behavior wrapped up in Jesus means that our behavior toward others will reflect this unity, putting aside prejudice, judgmentalism, and disdain. Well, where do we see prejudice, disdain, and judgmentalism? In the man-made barriers of race, culture, economic status, personality, social ranking, etc., etc., etc. We must put that away in our church and practice the unity of Christ, who is all in all. So, the list of sins in verses 5 through 9, those are a direct challenge to, and they disintegrate this unity and worship. And so, here's another reason why we must focus on our behavior. We focus on our behavior so that by bringing forth the fruits of righteousness, Christ might receive all the glory. And that's it. In conclusion, if our destiny is to be recreated into the image of Christ, unto the glory of God, then our behavior is important. After all, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Our life has already been wrapped up with Jesus. So should be our heart and our behavior. This week, we need to cooperate with Christ in his salvation by aggressively dealing with that behavior which undermines his sufficiency and blasphemes his glory. Wrap yourself up with Jesus Christ. Well, only 40 minutes on this audio clip. I think that's a good thing, and I think we still sufficiently got through the lesson. Again, a lot more practical material here rather than stuff that we have to wrestle through in our understanding, but hopefully another lesson that will impact our minds and thus our behavior really powerfully as we seek to become identified more and more clearly and visually with Jesus Christ this week in our behavior. Well, I hope this is a help. Again, call me, email me if you have any questions, and I look forward to laboring with you on Sunday to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus by passing on to others what we've been entrusted with in this section of Colossians. Lord bless you as you continue to prepare.